Well, as most of you will know, Maria Colvin, the award-winning Sunday Times journalist, was killed in Homs in Syria when the house she was staying in was shelled earlier this year. She wore that trademark black eye patch, having lost an eye after being hit by shrapnel in Sri Lanka in 2001. And in her final BBC broadcast from Homs, she described the bloodshed as absolutely sickening. And this is what she said: "I watched a little baby die today. Absolutely horrific. There is just shells, rockets, and tank fire pouring into civilian areas of this city, and it is just unrelenting." Now, I don't know about you, but her reporting just made me feel, in the smallest way, just gave me a taste of what it would be like to be in this district, the Babi Amir district of Homs, with a family in fear of my life, being relentlessly shelled. I felt the dread of realizing that going out to get food for a starving family would leave you massively at risk of being shot by a sniper. Now, as we come to this passage this evening, Zechariah chapter 9, let's hold that feeling in mind as we look at the context. Because we need to realize that the small community to whom Zechariah wrote in 500 BC had an experience of life that was far closer to Homs than it is to our experience in London today, much closer to the former. They'd returned from exile in Babylon. They now lived in Judah and Jerusalem, but they were still a very small, vulnerable, and rather threatened community in great need of hope and encouragement, as well as challenge. And to understand what the prophet Zechariah says to them and to us this Palm Sunday morning, I want to say that actually we're getting on a plane. Lovely, isn't it? There we are. Do you see All Souls Airways? Very sweet, isn't it? There it is. And we're going on a plane. I'd like you to get on this flight with me. And the flight will be from 500 BC in Zechariah's day, that's verses 1 to 8, through flying forward to the first Easter in around 30 AD, that's verses 9 and 10. But then we'll be on the plane again and fly on to our final destination in verses 16 and 17, which is still to come. So this passage looks to the future, when God's enemies, including Satan's host, will be destroyed, when God's people, including those in Homs in Syria, will be secured, the Christians in Homs will at last be secure, when God's Messiah will reign in justice over a rejoicing creation, and God's peace will fill the whole earth. Gosh, what a destiny. So, ladies and gentlemen, that's our flight plan this morning. The flight time's about 25 minutes. Please fasten your seatbelts, and please be aware that I've never flown a plane in my life. So we're off, and let's have a crack at it. So here we go. Take off, Jerusalem, 500 BC, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. So we're in Jerusalem. It's Zechariah's day. Remember, it feels far more like being in Homs than in London. And what is the prophet Zechariah, the grandson of Iddo, having accompanied the exiles back from Babylon, going to say to his people, a bedraggled lot, they've come back from Babylon? Well, amazingly, he's going to say to them that God's enemies will be defeated or they'll be converted. That's what will happen to God's enemies. They'll be defeated or converted. These verses actually take us on a flight path from north to south. I wonder if you can see it. If you look down at them, they go down the coastline on what we now call Syria, Lebanon, Palestine, and Israel. So that's here's Jerusalem. We're in Jerusalem, and we're on this flight plan. Here's the map. So speaking of Syria, they start in Damascus, top right, the far north of Syria, and then move down the coast through. Can you see verses 2 as we look down? There in verse 2, Tyre and Sidon, which is the coast of what we now call Lebanon. And then right on down, have a look. Do you see verses 5 and 6? We see the cities of the Philistines. Ashkelon, verse 5. Gaza, verse 5. Ekron, verse 5. Ashdod, verse 6. And the flight finishes back in verse 8 in the temple in Jerusalem, where God says, have a look. Do you see verse 8? I will encamp at my temple to guard it against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. And the message right through the flight path that we've got here is that God will defeat his enemies so that they will never again threaten God's people. So they may be very clever and skillful. Verse 2. Very clever and skillful. Do you know people like that? Very confident because of their skill. They know how to make life work, but disregarding God. They may have great defensive systems. Verse 3, like Tyre. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. So Tyre had a huge sea wall as a barrier against invasion from the ocean and a great dike against invasion from the land. It lasted 1,000 years until Alexander the Great overcame it in 323. And then they may have, verse 3, phenomenal wealth. Look at verse 3, the wealth. Talk about this in a recession. She's heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the earth. Do you know people like that? Just massive wealth. And it gives them such confidence because that wealth enables them to say, I am in control and people do my bidding. But none of these things, their wisdom or weapons or wealth, will be of any use against verse 4, the judgment of God. God's judgment is coming. Even the most advanced civilizations, the most powerful armies and navies, the strongest economies must ultimately face, ladies and gentlemen, the judgment of God. This is how it ends. Christ has risen. We will be raised. This is the end of history. And here we get a preview of it, verse 4. Do we see verse 4? But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. So as we fly over, the commentary from the cockpit is, don't turn to it, Ezekiel 28 verse 2, the king of Tyre has claimed to be God. The arrogance of that man. He claimed to be God. So using Alexander, the Lord utterly obliterated that arrogant city in 323. Don't claim to be God. There is only one God. And he will judge you. It's a sign that every nation, every city, every person will ultimately face God's judgment, the fire of God's judgment. Be warned, Tyre faced God's judgment, London will, we will. Can I say, if you're a visitor this morning, thank you for coming, but this is how the world ends. We will be judged. And again, as I say that, that's either a loving warning or the rudest thing you've heard. What do you make of it? The judgment is coming. But then suddenly, just as we think there's nothing more to see out of the window, we've looked down, we see this judgment coming, just judgment, our attention is caught by verse 7. Zechariah has said that God will punish the Philistines. So verse 5, Ascalon, Gaza 5, Ekron and Ashdod are Philistine cities. So they will, do you see verse 5, writhe in agony? Verse 5, find their hope with us? Verse 5, lose their king? Verse 5, be defeated? But then God also announces, verse 7, he announces that God will transform his enemies. Verse 7, let's have a look, amazing verse. I will take the blood from their mouth, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left, now hold on to your seat, see what happens to those who are left, will belong to our God. So God here says that he will cleanse and purify even the Philistines. Eating meat with blood in it and offering unclean food was a mark of the Gentiles and pagans. To the Jewish people, it was horrific that that happened. Disgusting. But God says, I am going to cleanse them from their idolatry and uncleanness. And he says, those who are left, so the remnant of the Philistines, will belong to our God. So this is the language of covenant inclusion. These enemies of God will be brought in. Verse 7, Ekron will be like the Jebusites. Who were the Jebusites? They were the original inhabitants of Jerusalem that David defeated, and then they were absorbed into the citizens of Jerusalem. So God says that'll happen to the Philistines. They will be cleansed, included, brought into Judah, made inhabitants of Jerusalem. Even the Philistines will be at home in Jerusalem. So God has the power, this is the issue, to transform even the fiercest of enemies. I don't know who you find in your personal circle, if you're a Christian, is most fiercely opposed to you. Well, God can transform that person. He did it with Paul the Apostle. He was murdering Christians and was turned around into the finest Christian worker the world has seen. He can transform people. If there's hope for the Philistines, we're being told, there's hope for anybody. Now, how I needed to know that this week, I wrote to a man I had never met. He's in his 20s. He's a new atheist. He's a follower of Richard Dawkins. And I wrote asking to meet him. And knowing that I was an evangelical Christian, He not only refused to meet me, but also added, "How dare you use my Christian name?" Amazing comment. He's 15 years younger than me. Well, it did me good later in the day, having got this email back, to study verse 7 and see even the Philistines can be transformed. So there's hope for anybody. And you know, it gave me confidence to pray for that man, to see that God could turn round an enemy. So verses 1 to 8, God's enemies will be defeated or they'll be converted. Well, as we now fly on, we fly on to verses 9 and 10. So flying on to Jerusalem for the first Easter, Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. Are you in the plane? On we go through the time machine onto that first Easter. And just to set the scene as we look out the window of the plane, it's now approximately 30 AD. The city of Jerusalem is now ruled by Roman armies, and the Judah, which in Zechariah's day had been a province of Asia, is now a province of the Roman Empire. As you know, the governor is a man named Pontius Pilate. Well, as we look out of the window of our plane, it's early spring. It's very pleasant weather. It's less than a week before Jewish Passover. It's actually the first day of the Jewish week. Yesterday was Sabbath, so all was calm and quiet and peaceful in the city. But this morning, the city is thronging with crowds. They're arriving for the great Jewish celebration of Passover, and you'll see that the Roman soldiers are watching nervously, because this is the traditional time for demonstrations when riots and rebellions break out in Jerusalem. And if you're in the plane, if you zoom down low in the plane, you'll see that over there to the east, approaching the city from a small hill just by a village called Bethany, is a very noisy, very agitated crowd. It's a crowd of people. And let's have a look at them, shall we? Can we turn on to look at them? Page 988. Just flick on in your Bibles. Matthew 21. Let's just see the first gospel of Jesus. First account of Jesus' biography here. Page 988. Keep a finger, if you would, in 954. Not far to go. 40 pages. 35 pages. Page 988. Matthew 21. So we're in the plane. We're swooping down. And this is what we see. As they approached Jerusalem, verse 21, first verse of Matthew 21, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mountain of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks, says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he'll send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, Zechariah 9. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds then went ahead of them, and those followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth." Well, the crowd are shouting, and the shouting seems to be more in celebration than anger. But actually, if you look, you'll see that there are palm branches being waved around in the air. And palm branches were a sign of Jewish nationalism. It's a bit like waving the French tree collar in German-occupied France under Nazi occupation. It's a dangerous thing to do, but they're waving them. And as they wave, they're welcoming a king, a great hero. Verse 9, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Verse 9, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So where's the hero in the scene? Well, you're going to have to swoop down very low and look very hard out of the window to spot him, because he's not on a horse, on a white charger, and he's not on a chariot, and he's not even being carried aloft on the shoulders of his supporters. No, he's down there on a young donkey, just a little donkey, a colt of a donkey with a fretting mother trotting behind, indignantly saying, "Why aren't I carrying this chap rather than my child?" And the cry from the crowd is Hosanna, which means God save us now. So what are the crowds shouting? What do we want deliverance? When do we want it now? What do we want deliverance? When do we want it now? That's what they're shouting. Because the son of David, the messianic king, the leader, the savior, will deliver us. And it's so great when a king comes. There's this wonder, you see, there's the crescendo, the joy of identifying him. One after the other, you see the king, the thrill of being associated with him, the status. Then there's the power, the strength his presence gives you. Here's a clip from an award-winning film, four Oscars, The King's Speech. And it's the moment when a speech therapist's wife realizes that one of her husband's patients is King George VI. And he said nothing about it. So let's have a look. Now, can you see the crescendo as we head on? You see the joy of Mrs. Logue, Myrtle's face. Yes, it's the Queen, the curtsy, King George, Westminster Abbey, the coronation, the speeches. Ultimately, the King comes, the Nazis are defeated. Well, now the crowds on Palm Sunday, we're expecting, if we get into this passage, the same thing, the same wonder. It should be like that. It should crescendo to the Romans being thrown out. Well, let's flick back to our passage, page 955, as they await their king. This passage is in their mind. It's why they're shouting for joy. 955, back we go, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, the crescendo. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, righteous. So first of all, this king, he'll be righteous. Standing up for what's right. He'll bring victory to the oppressed and the innocent. Yes. He'll be victorious, secondly. So he'll be vindicated. Whatever struggles he may go through, whatever attacks and threats and violence this king may endure, ultimately he will overcome. And he himself will be saved, and he'll be the savior of others. Victorious. Thirdly, humble. Lowly, riding on a donkey. The word lowly means afflicted, poor, gentle. So this king will not come with power and pomp in fanfares and triumphs. He'll not come on a war horse or in a chariot. No, he's going to come on a donkey. Can you believe it? And that's the everyday mode of transport of peasant farmers. So when this king comes, he comes as one of us. He's on our level. He's not bossy or hard or loud or fierce or cruel. He's humble. And then, oh, can you believe it? Proclaiming peace. Oh, the joy. He will proclaim, verse 10, peace to the nations. So from one end of the world to the other, his reign, when he comes, will result in world peace. Can you imagine the crescendo? Which is the universal longing of the human race. No more Homs. Well, the crowds on that day in Jerusalem knew their verses. They know Zechariah 9. They know verses 1 to 8. They know that actually when the king comes, he'll cause his enemies to be defeated or converted. And so, here we'll have it, you see. What do we want? Deliverance? When do we want it? Now. What do we want? Deliverance? When do we want it? Now. But as the plane, this is what's extraordinary, as the plane flies on 5 days later, if you look out of the window, you'll find that this hero on a donkey that came into Jerusalem is now on a cross alone outside Jerusalem. Actually, he's not alone. He's got criminals either side of him. And what do you see to your surprise is that some of the crowd that cheered him when he was coming into the city as their king now chant for his death. And the question is, why? Why do they do this? Why do they end up so disillusioned? Why wasn't it like the king's speech where there's this crescendo to a coronation? What's happened? Well, it's because they wanted, here is the issue. They wanted the rest of Zechariah to be true at that moment. What do we want? Deliverance. When do we want it? Now. They wanted God to defeat their enemies, the Romans, right now. They wanted vengeance. They wanted it now. But you see, Jesus had not come to lead Israel's rebellion, but to fulfill Israel's mission. That's what we've got to get. The mission of Israel that God had given them since he made that promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12 was that through Israel, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. And that meant Jesus had to come as a savior of the world, not just a king of Israel. And Dr. Chris Wright puts it brilliantly. This is what he said. If Jesus had allowed himself to be the kind of king that the crowds wanted, he would never have been the savior they actually needed. You see, what are we going to do about the rebellion of our hearts? What are we going to do about a heart that can murder, as in Homs? How are we going to find sanctuary in God and deliverance and forgiveness unless Jesus goes to die? Now, I've got to be transformed as the king goes to die on his cross, as he's enthroned naked on his cross. I've got to go to Good Friday, and the crowds can't see it. Rupert Higgins was a clergyman at this church, and in a sermon once, I guess it was about 10 years ago, very strikingly, he said this: I don't know who my natural parents are. I have never met them. Age one, I was in a children's home, and a couple came and adopted me, he said. And they took me home, and they loved me as their son, and they fed me, and they cuddled me, and they educated me, and their love changed me. He said, I was alone, 1 year old, in a children's home, and the love they set upon me transformed me. I was adopted, he said. And can I say, because of Good Friday, God runs the greatest adoption service in the world. And are you in the family? Because that's what Christ the King had to do as he came to die. Well, let's draw to a close. We've got to fly on to our final destination. So the plane is circling away now from Jerusalem in 30 BC. And actually, it's heading past today. It's past the 1st of April 2012, and it heads on to a glorious consummation of this passage. So, written 2,500 years ago, this passage is not still fulfilled. Please look, verses 16 and 17. Amazing, as we look to the future and draw to a close. The Lord their God will save his people on that day as a shepherd saves his flock. They will sparkle in his hand like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they'll be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Oh, what a sight this will be as the plane at last comes into land. You're on the flight. You see, here we are. We're still on the plane. But actually, what are we looking to? And what a contrast we'll see as we see here from Jerusalem in 30 AD and today and Homs and the rest of it. Verse 16, the Lord their God will save his people on that day as a shepherd saves his flock. So all God's enemies have finally been judged or converted. Can you believe it? And his flock is safe. No longer will a Christian home in Homs fear for their lives before a wicked tyrant. And not only will they be safe under the rule of their shepherd king, verse 16, they will sparkle in his hand like jewels in a crown. You covet jewels. They're precious. You don't lose them. And the corn and the wine in verse 17 are symbols of blessing of the land. Such will be the prosperity of God's people that every need will be met. Can you believe it? Every need will be met. In this perfect world, the picture of young men and women here heightens the sense of total abundance as worldwide peace is enjoyed. They haven't earned this, these young men and women. It's a gift to them. But, here's the issue. Today, we're still on the plane. That's the issue. We still have not arrived. We're still mid-flight. We need to be patient. And it's so important to get this clear because you see, so often, crises of faith occur as people want their enemies judged now. What do we want? Vengeance? When do we want it? Now. Am I the only one? And the crisis of faith occurs as we say, well, I want it now, Lord. Sort it out now. So often, crises of faith occur when people want the new creation. Verses 16 and 17, now. They want the suffering to end now. But we're still on the plane. The pain hasn't landed yet. Oh, it's a small thing, but my wife and I were coming back from, she's pregnant, we're coming back from a dinner party on Thursday night, and a car just drove into the back of us. And as I got out onto the pavement, we were trying to work it out, and I saw all the damage, and I thought, yeah, the plane hasn't landed. And far worse, 100 times worse, I think of dear members of this church family who are battling cancer. Far worse than that car crash, far worse, but the plane hasn't landed. I get a letter from a young man I've never met, and he says, "How dare you call me by my Christian name?" And I think, yeah, the plane hasn't landed. And this is why, this is the biggest reason why, as I look back on my experience, why Christian leaders leave the ministry. Because they want verses 16 and 17 now. They're not prepared to go on with the suffering. That's leaders. I'm not even talking about church family. They don't understand the plane hasn't landed yet. We're still on the plane. But what a destination the landing will be. I mean, it'll be the plane's going to come in to land. What a destination that will be. What a king we will have who on Good Friday, Colossians 1 verse 20, made peace by his blood on the cross so we could be adopted, who was our righteous substitute, who was humbled and afflicted for us, despised and rejected to get us to this new creation. What a leader we have, which of course only leaves me to ask you this question. Are you on the plane? Have you let Jesus be your Savior and your King? For I promise you, judgment will come. Are you on the plane? Well, if not, as we said before, come this week, Christianity Explored Express. Come on Wednesday. We're going to talk about the cross. Please get this clear. This week of all weeks, Holy Week, get it clear. But let's remember, the plane has not landed. So if you're suffering, that doesn't mean that actually God is not with us. He is. We're just following his Son through this broken world. Let's pray together. Well, the plane has not landed as we come to pray now. So in the light of that, what is the thing that you have to bear at the moment which is causing the most pain? So as we travel through this world, brothers and sisters, what is the thing that actually causes you to find the most anguish? Well, as we pray, let's remember that Christ has died for you, that he loves you, that he is your King, that he will take you home safely. And now let's bring those great truths into the context of your suffering, of the pain you're in. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your King comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea. Oh, Father God, whatever our suffering, whatever we are enduring now, please help us to follow your Son who suffered, your Son who came to die that we could be adopted. Please, Lord, give us patience and endurance. And may we be those who look ahead to the new creation, to the day of landing and resurrection. Amen.